Our main reading this evening, which is from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of this. We're not going to be looking at every one of them in detail tonight. We're going to be sort of hovering around these verses for at least 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, but at least two as we consider this topic. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's listen to God's word together. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, let's ask God to bless his word and to help us this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and we want to pray, Lord, that as we consider it together tonight, that, Lord, in our study of this character, Antichrist, Lord, help us not to lose sight of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we see what the enemy looks like, that we would see more clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. Lord, show us Christ, we pray. We ask your blessing upon us. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, because of our subject tonight, we pray for your protection. Lord, protect me, protect all of us from our enemy, the devil. And may the Holy Spirit minister to each one and give us understanding of Scripture. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, we come this evening to a subject which the church tends to view in either of two extreme ways. Either the Antichrist is never mentioned, never referred to, something like Lord Voldemort from Harry Potter, you know, he who must not be named. Either it's that extreme amongst churches, or the opposite extremity, where everything is measured, and especially in terms of American politics, but everything is measured in relation to whether or not someone is the Antichrist, or if someone is the one in verse 7 restraining the Antichrist. Certainly from an American perspective, how you view political leaders in terms of their connection to the Antichrist seems to have nothing to do with your view of the second coming, but everything to do with whether you're a Democrat or a Republican. So, for example, during the war, the Gulf War, President Bush, who's a Republican, was viewed by many as the Antichrist, since he was the one bringing together a coalition of armies to a war in the Middle East. And then along came a Democrat, President Obama, and the focus switched to him as someone appearing to be much more pro-Islamic than any previous president. And so YouTube began to host videos supposedly proving him to be this man of lawlessness. And then came President Trump, a Republican, and his strong support of Israel and how Jerusalem was to be seen as their capital city. And so this friend of Israel became the new man of sin who would turn on them eventually and break his promises. But he's gone. And now we have President Biden, a Democrat. Some view President Trump as that which was holding back the real Antichrist, Joe Biden. And so here we have now, for the next 4 years, Joe Biden is the Antichrist. I do think all of this hopping around from one person to the next is mainly to do with four things. The first thing is not knowing the Bible, not even reading the Bible, I think, for some people, but mainly three things: with the American church, with the internet, and therefore with the ease of access that people have to media platforms such as YouTube and Amazon. You see, with YouTube, you can upload your prophetic pronouncements you make from your bedroom, and within just a few days, thousands of people worldwide will be watching you and watching videos that you've professionally produced. They'll be watching them. They'll then share your video with all their friends in their contact list. With Amazon, historically, you had to go to a local bookshop, and there you would order a specific book you already knew about, or it had been recommended to your pastor you trusted, or a good magazine you'd read. Whereas now, with online bookstores like Amazon, you only have to type in the word Antichrist, and immediately you have access to authors and books you'd never heard of before. Books with inflated customer reviews and catchy titles like these I came across: Antichrist and the Final Solution, God's Chaos Code, The Wormwood Prophecy. You can buy them, and straight away you can download them onto your Kindle and go and find a dark place to read them away from everyone else. And then, of course, with websites leaving cookies and trackers on your computer, your search software will make more recommendations to you of the same sort of stuff you were looking at previous, until you find out, of course, where your cookies are and you delete them. But there is so much material out there presented in very appealing ways. And sadly, it's distracting. It's deceiving many Christians. Many Christians are being drawn away from their Bibles, drawn away from the gospel. And instead of being obsessed with Jesus Christ, they've become obsessed with speculations and conspiracies, the very things that Paul urged Timothy to steer people away from in 1 Timothy 1. To be honest with you, as I've prepared on this mini-series, as I've read loads of material, as I've watched and listened to loads of material, I've had something of a mini-crisis in my faith. The difference of opinion on 2 Thessalonians 2 at times has left me somewhat depressed. Depressed at how leading theologians can have different opinions of what it means. For example, one person who I admire, who I've got his books here on my shelf, I would always recommend this person for you to read. He says that the church will still be here when Antichrist is revealed. And yet another person, I've got a whole row of his books up there. Another person I greatly admire, and again would greatly recommend you to read and to listen to, he'll give a completely different answer. That we'll all be gone, we'll be raptured, the church will be taken out and away. And so whatever it is that Paul describes here, in a sense, is irrelevant to us, since we, the church, won't be around. This guy I would read and admire greatly, he tells us we're not to be looking for Antichrist. Instead, we're to look out for Christ. So it does discourage me that there are such differences of interpretation, when I'd hoped the great theologians, the great professors would have been able to clarify things for me, for us all, to see with certainty and with confidence what 2 Thessalonians 2 means, and for our faith to be strengthened in that. Instead, we're all left saying stuff like, well, we can't be sure about this. Or all we can be certain of is that Christ is coming back, and that's all that really matters. I don't like that. I find that's just such a cop-out. When God has specifically recorded for us, and not for our confusion, but for our comfort in these days, God has recorded chapters and verses of description and detail on what happens, on when it happens, and to whom it happens. And yet, are we really not meant to understand these things? Did God really intend there to be such a range of views on these things? One person says, oh, I'm premillennial. Another person says, I'm postmillennial. Another person says, I'm amillennial. Another person says, I'm pre-tribulation premillennial. Another person says, I'm post-tribulation premillennial. Who are we to listen to? Well, I don't know if you should be listening to me, but I'm going to do my best for you as we look at these, at some basic questions, really. I always find if you're stuck, just ask basic questions of the text, like, why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? In other words, what's the context to the chapter? Another question is, what is the Antichrist? From what we read here, what is he? What is or what will be his activity? Another question is, when will he be revealed? Has he already been revealed? There's a question we'll look at. Who is the Antichrist? What will become of him? Simple questions we're going to look at tonight and next week, God willing, and probably maybe the week after as well. But we're going to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as our starting point. We're also going to look at Daniel, at Revelation, at John's first letter to help us better understand who this person is. So let's then begin with the context. Why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? You notice how he begins with now concerning. That's how he would often write in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is responding to a list of issues that the church there at Corinth had, they were confused about certain things. He would often begin each section with, now concerning this or whatever. And here, it seems the church at Thessalonica is troubled by what they were experiencing compared to what they believed should have been happening to them. Let me repeat that for you. They were troubled by what they were experiencing compared to what they believed should have been happening to them. The problem in principle is very, very similar to folk in the church today. Some folk who have been wrongly taught that the Christian life is meant to be a life of health and wealth. This is what God wants you to have. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be perfectly healthy. The best they want you to have, they teach you should have, the best is now. You can live in heaven, as it were, now, because that's how God wants you to live. And if it's not happening to you now, then, well, there's something wrong with you. Nothing wrong with God. It's all to do with you. But of course, when they've given their savings to the preacher, and it dawns on them that the promised financial return hasn't come back, or the cancer that the preacher promised them wouldn't come back has come back, then there's a crisis in their faith. They're deeply unsettled. They're disturbed because what they're experiencing isn't what they believed should be happening to them. As it were, here at the church at Thessalonica, you see that here, how unsettled the church there are. In verse 2, Paul tells them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. These are words in the Greek which can be used to describe, for example, a ship that's been, it was securely fastened, it was moored up to a quayside, but it has been forced by the wind. The wind has pushed against it, and now there's a great danger of it being forced out and drifting off from its mooring. That's how the church at Thessalonica had become. They were so disturbed, they were so concerned because of the persecution they were experiencing. They couldn't equate their ongoing suffering with what they had been told in verse 1 about the coming of the Lord Jesus, with them being gathered together to be with him. Even though in verse 5, Paul had taught them all about the second coming, apparently from verse 2, there was now this new teaching. Paul mentions there a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. Maybe someone had stood up one Sunday morning and had some supposed prophetic utterance, which now overruled what Paul had previously taught them. They were now saying, Christ has returned. But why are we still suffering? The church were then thinking. Or maybe there was a traveling preacher, as they would have had many of in those days, someone who came to their church and preached a sermon again, appeared to overrule Paul's teaching. Or maybe there had been a forgery of sorts. Someone had written a letter to them claiming to be from the Apostle Paul. And in that letter was this new teaching. That's why if you turn to chapter 3, verse 17, you'll see there how Paul ends this letter reassuring them that he's written it with his own hand. Whatever it was that had deceived them, Paul tells them not to be deceived. And you know, I think from what all I've read and listened to in recent weeks, that is such an appropriate word to use of God's people being deceived. It seems so many Christians are willing to accept Scripture being superseded by some new teaching, some new revelation about the second coming of Christ. That what Paul meant and what Daniel meant and what John meant, you know, well, we're in the third wave or whatever it is of the Holy Spirit. So it's us. We now know more than they knew. And Christians are being deceived. They're being deceived into believing set dates about the second coming, or they're being deceived into following these bedroom prophets or self-elevated preachers who only ever, if you listen to them, they only ever seem to talk about what's about to happen next in God's timeline. When you look at what they're writing, or when you listen, when you watch their videos, their ministry is always futuristic. It's always about what Christ said to them about next year or in 4 years' time, rather than talking about what Christ is saying today, about the cross, about repentance, about holiness, and what Christ wants you to do now, today, tonight even, in preparation for that last day. They're all taken up with what's going to happen, the unknown, what's going to happen next year. But God's word, taught by Paul, had been superseded. These suffering Thessalonian believers had now been told that Christ had returned, that the day of the Lord had now come, and yet if Jesus had come, shouldn't their suffering then have ended? Paul had taught them. He reminded them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they would be taken out, taken away. They would be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him when he came again. And in chapter 5, he implies that their persecutors would experience sudden destruction from which they wouldn't escape. So there's confusion. And of course, where there is confusion, the devil has a foothold. Before Christ returns and the church is gathered to him, and all their suffering ends, Paul reminds them a certain event must happen first. The rebellion, it's called in verse 3. And a certain person must first be revealed. In verse 3 again, the man of lawlessness, or as he's referred to as the son of destruction. Or in verse 8, the lawless one, or as we'll see, the Antichrist. Now, the implication of that verse in verse 3 is that these two issues, the event, the rebellion, not a rebellion, but the rebellion, and a person, the person, those two issues are closely related. That the rebellion is connected with the person, the Antichrist, or at least with the spirit of Antichrist in the lead up to it. So that's the context. That's the platform we're standing on, we're building off now as we go forward in our series. Secondly, then, what is the Antichrist? Not who is the Antichrist. We'll talk about that. We'll begin to talk more about that next week, God willing. But certainly, hopefully, by the end of it, we'll have a clearer sense as to who the Antichrist is. But what is the Antichrist? What does he represent? The title obviously has two words in it, anti and Christ. We all know what Christ means. That's the anointed one, that is the Lord, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ, who was eternally with God in heaven, with the Father, who then came into the world, who came as one of us, and was known as Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But anti, A-N-T-I, can mean two things in the Greek. It can mean against, or it can mean in the place of. Now, this is important that we understand this. The Antichrist is someone, therefore, working in opposition to Christ, whether deliberately or non-deliberately, we'll talk about that more later, or someone who is presenting himself as a replacement to Christ, who then comes across as a false substitute, a false Messiah, a false Savior. Do you remember how John summarizes his gospel narrative for us in chapter 20, verse 30, how he gave us the reason for why he had written the 21 chapters he had written? He said this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Christ is Jesus, but the Antichrist wants you to believe in him. And we'll look more at that when we come to Revelation. But the Antichrist wants the world to come to him, to worship him, to depend upon him for all their health and happiness and salvation. Paul shows that in here in verse 4, how the Antichrist opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. But of course, salvation is found in no one else but in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the one who is able to save sinners from their sins. He is the true Savior of all who come to him. That's what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me, he said. But this incarnation of evil, however, the Antichrist, he will persuade many to look to him rather than to Jesus. And for that, both they and he will be judged by God's word and will be condemned when Christ Jesus returns. What else then is the Antichrist? Well, look at how Paul refers to him here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He is the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction. When we think of him being a man of lawlessness, remember what John writes in his first letter. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So a major theme, a major characteristic of the Antichrist will be sin. He is the lawless one, verse 8. He is the man of sin, the son of destruction. Some translations put that differently as the man doomed to destruction. And so, yes, of course, this person will be doomed. He is already doomed to destruction. We'll see that when we come to look at what will become of him in verse 8. But here in verse 3, the phrase can also mean that he himself, he is a destroyer of others. That's what he does, you see. When you follow him, when you believe him, when you entrust your life and your eternal life to him and what he says, he ruins you. He destroys you. He is Antichrist. Well, what else does he do? He deceives, just as Satan, the devil, deceives. So will this human manifestation of evil deceive many? You see there in verses 9 and 10 how Paul describes him having satanic power with false signs and wonders and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now, it's not that the signs and wonders he does aren't real. They are real. But if the signs and wonders performed by Christ's apostles were meant to confirm the message they taught, then these signs and wonders performed by the Antichrist will deceive the unconverted into believing him and following him. You see, it's another way of him replacing the work of Jesus by imitating his person and by imitating his methods, so that people follow him rather than following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see more of that in the phrase Paul uses in verse 7, how the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, lawlessness and sin and evil was already at work in Paul's day. That was happening then, in the build-up, as it were, to the revealing, to the manifestation of this counterfeit to Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy how, well, he's describing the glory of Jesus Christ. He says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh." Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had been describing of the Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness already at work. And in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul describes Christ, Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Do you see that? The clearest, the best revelation of godliness and faith is God manifest in flesh. And the exact opposite of that, the anti of it, the anti of it, is this mystery of lawlessness leading to building up to this revelation of evil, this manifestation of evil, Antichrist. So again, this is him imitating the Lord Jesus, seeking to replace him, working to draw people away from following Christ to following Antichrist. Well, where else in Scripture do we read of this person? Next week, we're going to look more at the prophetic Scriptures. We'll look at Daniel. We'll look at Revelation, at what they say of this person. But what does John the Apostle say of him? He mentions him in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says this, children, it is the last hour. Now, we need to let those words sink in here, okay? John back then said, it is the last hour. So he was on the, John viewed things as being on the edge of something happening. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now he says many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you, he says, he writes to Christians, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And John says something very similar in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 following. But John here describes there being already many Antichrists in those days. And yet he says there is still a single Antichrist, which in John's day had still to come. And yet when you read what he says, he implies it would be soon. It wouldn't be like, you know, millennial later. It seems to be sooner rather than later. The many Antichrists, he says, had been part of the church. They had been in amongst them. They had begun by believing the same sorts of things that John and the other apostles had been preaching and teaching. But at some stage, they began not to believe those things. They apostatized. They abandoned the truth and left the church. And John links those many Antichrists with the Antichrist. The Antichrist having been part of the church, within the church, but then departing from the church. Now think of it, where did they all go? They would have gone out and formed their church, a false church, a heretical church with all their claims and guises of being the true church. What would they do? Well, they would do lots of things we would do. They would sing, they would pray, they would teach. But of course, it's false. It's not all of the truth. You know, I've been quite amazed by looking for hymns for us to sing on YouTube, looking, you know, to find sort of hymns we could sing together and backgrounds to those hymns that weren't too distracting. I've been really surprised how many of our hymns are sung by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, a heretical church, a cult, arguably. And yet they're singing our hymns, singing many of the things that you and I would sing. The followers of the Antichrist will look like church. They will be doing lots of religious activity, dressed religiously, sounding religious, appearing religious, but it's not the true church of Jesus Christ. It's something else. Now, we're going to revisit, we're going to run through all of these aspects again of what the Antichrist is and what his activity is when we come to identify who he is near the end of the mini-series. But because when we're clear on what this person does, what he looks like, what he says, when we know how to identify him, we'll be able to clearly recognize who the man of sin is. And I'm biting my lip from saying anything more on that tonight. But let me just close tonight, not anything more about Antichrist. Let me simply close with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier, didn't we? We had those words from our first reading of Daniel chapter 7 and how good it was to hear how that little horn, the one who was so pompous, he is the Antichrist. The one who was so blasphemous in the things he was saying about himself and about the Lord Jesus. How good it was to hear that when Christ came and the courtroom of heaven was assembled, that that person was destroyed. But let me say this. Look at verse 13, if you got your Bible open, of Daniel chapter 7. Let's have that vision again of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, before that throne of heaven. It says this, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, to him, to Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you're part of that kingdom. You're part of that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom. If you're not a believer, you still belong to the kingdom of darkness. You still belong to the realm of the Antichrist. But if you turn from your sin and if you put your trust in Jesus, he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and brings you into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son. And there you will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. So don't be a loser. Don't be a fool. Put your trust in Jesus Christ so that you will reign with him forever one day. Let's pray as we close together. Father, we thank you, Father, for Scripture. Lord, we thank you for what we have learnt tonight, what we have been forewarned of tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the descriptions you've given us this evening of this man of sin. So, Lord, open our eyes then to see him, to recognize him. But, Lord, more so, may we never lose sight of Christ. We pray, please, Lord, deliver every one of us from speculation and conspiracy. Please, God, we are as sinful people. We are prone to becoming excited and obsessed with the man of sin. Lord, please rescue us from that and make us obsessed with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May he fill our minds and hearts, we pray, to his glory. Amen.